Christmas is coming early this year, and it's a great thing. Amen. Amen. Hey, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk. You'll find that one right after the book of Nahum. That's a big help, right? Unless you're one of the kids going to Vine Life, in which case it's time for you to get out and go there right now. But please turn to the book of Habakkuk, between Nahum and Zephaniah. And I realize, again, I've helped no one with that. Towards the end of the minor prophets, if you go to the end of the Old Testament and then start heading towards the front, you'll get there in four or five prophets. Hey, I wanted to say something this morning. He is still risen. That's pretty cool, isn't it? He was risen last week, he is still risen, and I never get tired of hearing that. I hope that you don't either. As you're finding Habakkuk, and as we were going through the Easter narrative the past couple of weeks, there was a thought that kept coming back to me, and something I was meditating on. I was wondering, Friday night and Saturday, what were the 11 disciples thinking? What was going through their mind between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Where were their hearts? What was going on there? Were they thinking, what is happening? Were they thinking, where is God? Were they thinking, when is Messiah gonna come? It's not too far of a stretch to think that they might have been thinking that. I mean, do you agree? It's also sort of where we are. This is where we live. We live in Saturday. You know, Friday's happened. Sunday's coming. But it's not here yet fully. We've been saved. We've been crucified, but we're not quite at our resurrection yet, are we? That's still to come in the future. We live in Saturday, and we live in a world that isn't what it's supposed to be, is it? We're living in a world where there is evil. And at times it seems like it's gaining ground, doesn't it? I mean, you look around at world events and you see, you know, what ISIS is doing, and you see, you know, wow, even the liberal agenda here in the United States politically. You see the church, our, you know, so-called the church, jettisoning foundational Christian principles like, you know, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the reliability of Scripture, the sanctity of human life, the morality behind God's commandments, especially those, and in particular those that are dealing with sexual relations. And we're like, what is going on? What's happening? And the world is getting more and more dangerous. It's getting more and more violent. Those who are supposed to protect us are no longer protecting us. They're shooting us. The world is getting more and more sinful. It's getting uglier. In middle school, I would have said uglier with a capital UG. The world is getting to be a bad place, isn't it? It all seems so corrupt. And this is pretty much the same situation that the prophet Habakkuk found himself in many, many, many years ago. We're talking like 609 to 605 BC. Just to give you a bit of a timeline, I've put this chart back up here. If you look to the right-hand side and down on the bottom, further to the right, the blue highlighted names. Seems the period of time just prior to and immediately after the Babylonian captivity was kind of a happening time to be a prophet in Israel. You see a lot of names up there. It starts with Zephaniah and Jeremiah, we know him, and Ezekiel and Obadiah, and then this guy, Habakkuk. It was a difficult time. He was living during the reign of King Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim, I'm sorry, just prior or just before Judah's captivity. A bunch of those prophets all bunched together there. And we don't know a lot about Habakkuk. I can tell you a couple things. He was a prophet. And he prophesied during this time, about 605 to 609 BC. He may have been part of the priestly class in Israel. There's some thought to that effect because a lot of what he writes is very poetic. And the last chapter of Habakkuk is actually a psalm. So there's some thought that maybe he was involved in corporate worship at the temple. And if he was, he would have been a Levite. But that's really speculation. We don't really know that to be true. The text just calls him the prophet. Pretty straightforward. His book, however, is not so straightforward. It's pretty unique as far as prophetical books go, because he's not so much, it's not so much a record of, like Isaiah, where God is telling Isaiah, thus saith I, and you tell them. That's not so much here. This is more a record of a conversation between the prophet and the Almighty God. And instead of it being a proclamation of God's divine judgment, it's also unique in that it's the prophet asking for God's divine judgment. That's scary stuff, but I think as we get into this, you'll understand. Habakkuk lived during a time of great apostasy and evil within Judah. Things were kind of good under King Josiah, who had instituted some serious reforms across the nation. Once the book of the law had been found and read in his presence, he reformed things. But the king had died in battle against Egypt, and things had quickly, very quickly, deteriorated under his successor. That whole scene actually stands to remind us that you really can't legislate morality, can you? You know, if it's just because you have a strong leader and that's why the country is moral, it has to be. It's not going to hold once the leader is gone. It has to be heart change, something that happens from the inside in people's hearts. But mostly, the book written by Habakkuk is a book about faith. We won't get there today, don't have enough time, but probably one of the most famous verses from Habakkuk is chapter 2, verse 4, and it reads this way. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. In a very real way, this verse is the pivot point of the entire book. One scholar put it this way, it's like the hourglass, it's like an hourglass, and this verse is the thin point of the hourglass. Everything prior flows into it, everything afterwards flows out of Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 4, living by faith. That's why this message is called Living by Faith. And the big idea is very simply, living by faith does not mean understanding all that happens to and around us. We want to, especially in our scientifically minded world, we want to understand everything. We want to have it down to a formula. We want to conceptualize everything. But it does mean trusting that God is good, and that he has it under control all the time. And that's a message we can hear and can stand to hear over and over and over again, isn't it? God is good, and he is in control all the time. Amen? Father in heaven, Lord God, we just ask for your hand upon our moments this morning in Habakkuk. Father God, I just pray that you would speak through your prophet still. Father, that your word, not my word, but your word would change lives and transform people. Father, may we be made more in the image of Christ when we leave today than we were when we walked in. And Father, that is only a work that you can do. So Father, we're trusting in you and we're relying on you and we're asking for you to do that work this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dig into the book Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Okay, that's all we get about Habakkuk. We're told he's a prophet and he received an oracle, or he got a message from God received is probably better than Saul, because it doesn't really take the form of a vision so much as a conversation and words. But he received something from God. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4, because the prophet begins with a question. Habakkuk has a question for God. And the first four verses really encompass the whole question. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. This is Habakkuk questioning God. How long, O Lord, will I call for your help and will you not hear? Now we know, and Habakkuk knows, that God is omniscient and hears all prayers. But the prophet's not happy because there's no evidence that God is answering this particular prayer. In fact, well, maybe not in fact, but or maybe he's just not answering the particular prayer the way Habakkuk expects God to answer that prayer, the way he thinks God ought to respond. And we do that, don't we? We pray to God, and we have our answer in mind. We know how he should respond to this situation. It's not like God's ways are higher than our ways. We should be able to dictate it to him, right? God, this is how I want you to fix this particular problem. God typically doesn't answer in the way that we expect. He answers in the best way. And so we can relate to Habakkuk. We can relate to the prophet here. We're always asking, God, when are you going to remove this thing? How about this thorn, this bitterness, this heartache, this trial? And we think, while we're thinking that, we think just what Habakkuk was thinking. God, what are you doing? Where are you, God? When the question is, what are you doing, God? And Habakkuk has an answer for us, and we'll get to God's answer in just a moment. It's not an uncommon theme to wonder where God is or how long he's going to wait and to seem like he's been away and ask what he's doing. I mean, certainly Moses felt that way, right? Numbers chapter 11, Moses had no idea what God was doing. He was complaining about it. If you read the Psalms, David, on more than one occasion, used these very words, didn't he? Lord, how long? In fact, it's not even just humans who ask this question of God. Sometimes angels ask this question of God. Zechariah chapter 1, and Zechariah is a few prophets down the line a little bit, and he's writing after the exile. But then the angel of the Lord, who was there talking to Zechariah, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Sometimes we think that it's a sign of weakness or a demonstration of a lack of faith to question God in this way, to cry out to him, to scream out to him, Oh God, how long? But it's not necessarily weakness of faith. In fact, I think it's a demonstration of faith. It's evidence of faith. You have the faith to expect something better. And you have the faith to know that God can make it better. And you want to know why. It is indeed an expression of faith. When is it going to change? Of course, the big difference between what the angel asked for and what Habakkuk asked for is that the angel is asking for compassion and mercy, and Habakkuk, well, he's looking for justice. And we should remember that both of them are part of God's character. Compassion, mercy, and justice, holiness. Now, verse 2 here is poetic. Most of the book is poetic, but I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but those who are assure me that it has a meter that is a traditional lament. He's sorry, he's complaining about something. And I don't need to be a Hebrew scholar to see that there's parallelism here in verse 2, a typical Hebrew poetic parallelism. He says the same thing in slightly different ways. How long, O Lord, will I call to help and not hear your voice? parallel to, I cry to you violence, yet you do not save. And the second part is actually more fervent. It's a stronger verb, stronger language. There's an increasing frustration in the prophet's mind and in the prophet's heart. There's a difference between calling and crying. The times that Habakkuk is describing, it's similar to our times, in that people in Habakkuk's day have very quickly abandoned God with the death of King Josiah. He died, the people turned their back on him and turned their back on his law, instead turning to idolatry and selfishness of the worst kind. And honestly, we can think back, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and the world we're living in is a much different place, isn't it? And for the most part, not for the better. We can empathize with him, or maybe he can empathize with us. Things have changed quickly for us. Some of us are still catching our breath from all that's happened so quickly to us. Habakkuk cries out, violence! Stuff that's not just physically brutal, but it's ethically wrong. And it marked the brief kingship of King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah knew King Jehoiakim as a ruthless and merciless ruler. This is the guy who cut up the scroll that God had given to Jeremiah. God gave Jeremiah his words. Jeremiah wrote them down. The king had him read in his presence and snipped off verse by verse and had him burned. He showed his disdain for Jeremiah and his disdain for his God. And of all the evil kings of Judah, only scripturally recorded is Jehoiakim recorded as having actually killed one of God's prophets. Jeremiah chapter 20. Instead, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. Uriah was his name, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath Jearim. I probably mispronounced that, but we'll go with it. And he prophesied against this city and against the land, words similar to those that Jeremiah was saying. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And you would think that'd be good enough, but it wasn't good enough. The king hunted him down. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Akbar, and certain men with him went into Egypt, and they brought Uriah from Egypt, led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of common people. Jehoiakim wasn't a good guy, and life in Jerusalem and Judah under Jehoiakim wasn't good if you were a true follower of God. And people tend to take on the character of their leader. No wonder Habakkuk cried violence and wondered when God would act on behalf of his people. Iniquity, sin, wickedness was rampant, destruction, violence, contention, strife. The law was ignored. There was no justice, or rather justice was perverted, verse 4. Perverted means bent out of shape, misshapen, ineffective. When law is ignored and justice is perverted, then the righteous just become pawns, tools for the wicked, don't they? Do we feel a little bit of that in our culture today? We feel just a little bit of that? The lack of justice meant that the wicked hemmed in the righteous. Without justice, the righteous really have little recourse because we're not willing to resort to the same devices and the same procedures that the unrighteous will. That gives them a decided advantage. In an unfair fight, the unrighteous have the upper hand every time, at least temporarily. And we feel that today. We can make a correlation to our culture. There are those in our culture who are openly sinning, and we know it, and they've been granted rights to continue and to flourish in that sin, right? And those who stand up for God and say it's wrong, well, we need to go to sensitivity training because we're just not with the right program. We're being told where we live today that it's okay to believe the Bible as long as that in no way affects the way you behave. What's the matter with that? So if you are a Christian baker or a photographer, t-shirt maker, or you run a bed and breakfast and someone wants you to service their sinful lifestyle, well, you're not free to stand up and say, sorry, I can't do that because of God's word. Because if you do, you're labeled as a hate monger and you can be forced out of business. And that's perfectly legal. Justice isn't on the side of the righteous. We can relate. Habakkuk can relate to us. It's a bad system. He had a bad system. In his day, in Habakkuk's day, it was not PC to speak up for the Lord. Because if you did, you could end up like that guy Uriah. And Jehoiakim also tried to kill Jeremiah at one time as well. Idolatry abounded. It was a bad place. Let me show you one more passage from Jeremiah to indicate just how bad the sin was in Jerusalem and Judah at this time. This is God speaking through his prophet to his people in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Because, and he's angry right here, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they filled this place with the blood of the innocent. God has a just side to his personality. They filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. A thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind, says God. They were sacrificing their children to the Baals, which isn't all that different from the culture of death that we live in. So all that to say, Habakkuk was living in times very much like our times. And he cries out to God because he very well knew the great text from Exodus chapter 34, that the Lord is a Lord of he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God is a God of mercy and a God of justice, and Habakkuk is looking for God's justice. Since God has not yet intervened to stem the tide of evil as he said he would in the Mosaic Law, and because God wasn't doing that, the Judeans were running rampant. They were ignoring his law altogether. Sound familiar? They did not practice justice in their courts. The wicked dominated the righteous. Perversion of justice was the rule of the day. It was common. It's understandable. The prophet would cry out, "Where is God in the midst of all this evil?" We echo the cry today. But there are some things about the first four verses that we should really study and we should really look at. We ought not miss, especially with how the prophet deals with his frustration and exasperation and the situation that he finds himself in. The first point, God, what are you doing? Be aware and sensitive. Habakkuk is concerned for his people, the righteous people of Judah. And he hasn't withdrawn into himself. He doesn't pretend like this stuff isn't happening because he can't do anything about it. He isn't sitting back, resting on God's sovereignty, detached from what's going on. He's intensely concerned. Yes, God is sovereign, and the fact that Habakkuk prays to him illustrates that. But God's sovereignty is not a substitute for our concern for the welfare of those who bear God's image. We shouldn't pretend like it's not going on, like it's not happening, simply because we can't do anything about it. He's concerned for the welfare of the righteous, and he's concerned for God's name. He's concerned for God's righteousness. God, you said you'd do this, you're not doing it. People aren't listening anymore because you haven't acted. He's aware and he's sensitive to it. The law's ignored, God. Justice isn't upheld, but you've said you won't leave the guilty unpunished. So where are you, God? There's definitely an element of concern for God's name here. And the prophet is concerned, and he is aware, and he is sensitive to what's going on around him. How about us? Are we aware of what's happening in the world around us? And are we sensitive to it? And if we are, we should be too. I mean, rather, we should be. If we aren't, we should be. We can't always, you know, do everything we want to about it. Can't fix it all. Wish I could. If God would give me the ability to fix it all, I'd fix it all. Of course, it probably wouldn't be done well, but, you know. We should be concerned with injustice in the world. We should be concerned and aware that people are being killed by terrorists, that abortions continue to go on, that some are starving while others are getting fatter. That, too, is an injustice. Sometimes that means, you know, we're going to get involved by giving our time or our money. Things like Operation Christmas Child boxes. Sometimes it means we're just going to show solidarity or stop for a moment to reflect on what's going on and to pray for those who are in need. Which is the next point. Go to the source. Jeremiah went right to the source. Habakkuk went right to the source. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet in the king's court, and he would directly confront the king. We got no record of Habakkuk confronting the king. He's just standing up crying here to God. Not all of us can affect the king and confront him directly. But he went to the source in prayer. You know, we can't be too ashamed or too busy to cry out to God in behalf of his holy name and for those who are suffering injustice in this world. You know, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but ask yourself now, hey, did I actually pray for the families of the 21 men who were beheaded by ISIS? Have I actually prayed for the 147 families of the Christian students in Garissa, Kenya? Have we stopped to recognize that that travesty of justice is going on and there are hurting souls? Do you pray for the hungry? Does it bother me enough that these things go on to stop and talk to God about it? Because if it doesn't bother you enough, you're not sensitive enough. It should bother us. And sometimes we can do things to help them. And if we can, we should. We can do Operation Christmas Child boxes. We can send money to Food for the Hungry. We can send missionaries around the world. We should be as involved as God gives us the ability to be, but we shouldn't neglect prayer. You know, prayer is one of those works that doesn't get burned up in the end. It has eternal value, and we have the privilege of having access, direct access to the Father, no less than Habakkuk had. And we, like Habakkuk, should not be ashamed to cry out to him. But there are two other points yet in this morning's message, and they're found in God's answer to Habakkuk. So let's read verses 5 through 11. Now God's answering. There, we've changed the voice. We've changed speaker here. It was Habakkuk in the first four verses, and God from verse 5 through 11. God's now answering the prophet. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose God, whose strength is their God. Let's move back to verse 5. God answers the prophet, and indirectly he answers us too, and he answers the people. The you in this verse is actually plural, which I find interesting. So it's a message for all of us. It's an oracle meant for a wider audience than just Habakkuk. The Lord told his prophet and his people to direct attention away from what was happening in Judah to what was happening in the larger arena of the ancient Near East. They were to observe something there that would astonish them and make them marvel. And they would see that God was doing something in their days that they wouldn't believe it if he told them about it. It's a well-known saying that God gives us, gives us enough light to take the next step. Because if he gave us enough light to see the whole trail, we wouldn't go. Yes? Amen? Yeah. We wouldn't believe what he's doing. And Habakkuk and Judah certainly couldn't believe what God would be doing here. Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He is raising up that fierce and impetuous people, fierce, bitter people, impetuous, hasty. They're fast. They don't stop to think about what they're doing too often. They just react. They're bitter. They're angry. He's raising up these people. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. The Babylonians were so strong that they lived by their own set of rules. They had rules and values, but they didn't have to care about the rules and values of anybody else because they were the strongest kids on the block, the strongest nations in the ancient Near East. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar and fly down like an eagle swooping down to devour. The Babylonian war machine was state of the art. It was a cut above everybody else's army. And look at the animal imagery that he uses here to show you that. Leopards, the fastest land mammal. Keen and sharp and fierce like wolves, like a pack of wolves hunting. They rush in and they pounce. And like an eagle that swoops down on an unsuspecting rodent, you know, it's kind of like whoosh, and you don't see Mr. Bunny anymore. It's that fast. These are three animals that are fast and furious, deadly. And their prey doesn't often get away from them. And so it was with Babylon. They were fast and deadly, fast and furious. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They come for violence, a horde. It's a great multitude taking captives like sand. There's too many of them to count. One commentator said they're like stirring up dust in a whirlwind, and they're taking captives like they are just kicking up the dust. You know, I don't know. I'm kind of a strange person, but it put me in mind of the old Bugs Bunny character, the Tasmanian devil. Okay? This is an army of Tasmanian devils. You know, you don't mess with them. Everything destroyed in their path. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. No one was a threat to them. They mocked kings. You know, they didn't have to have fancy siege work built to take a city. They just picked up whatever was lying about until they piled up enough, high enough for them to walk over it and right into the city and trample and destroy the inhabitants. They were vicious. They were violent and they were fast. The point God is making here, he's raising up these people to be instruments of his judgment. The point that he's making here to Habakkuk is that he was on the job. As a matter of fact, God had never left the job. He wasn't asleep at the wheel. There was a plan in place, and he was working it outside of Habakkuk's attention, outside of Judah's attention. Justice would be swift, and it would be terrible, but it would be done. And then verse 11, and then the Babylonians would be held accountable for being so swift and so terrible. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. God is in control of history, and he raises up nation against nation. He raised up the Babylonians to judge Judah, and then because they were a little over-enthusiastic about it, he raised up the Medes and the Persians to judge the Babylonians. God does that. All of history is in his hands. By the way, he did not force any of them to do that. It wasn't against their will. God gets his sovereign will accomplished through our own wills. God is in control of history. So there are a couple of things we can learn here, and I'm going to quickly give them both to you at once and talk about them. Look for the bigger picture and wait on his timing. Look for the bigger picture and wait on his timing. God was not blind to the injustices. In fact, he was active all along raising this army, these bitter and hasty people, to punish those in Judah who are living unrighteously. Look for the bigger picture. What is the bigger picture for us? Well, maybe it's that the United States gets conquered by someone bigger and badder. I mean, that could happen. But we do have something that Habakkuk didn't have, don't we? Well, we got a couple of things. First of all, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us permanently. And secondly, we have prophecy that he didn't have. Habakkuk was before Daniel. Habakkuk was before John wrote Revelation. Habakkuk lived before Jesus walked and told us what was yet to come. The bigger picture, the end at least, we see. We see it in Scripture. We see that Jesus is coming back to set all things right and to administer justice, and that God is not blind to what's happening today any more than he was blind to what was going on in Habakkuk's day. It's not escaping his notice. God has a plan, and he is working it. And we see the end. We may not see the in-between so well, which is what disturbs us, but we do see the end. Jesus wins, so we win, right? Justice wins. Right? Amen. Grace and mercy do win. And you guys are not that enthusiastic about the fact that God wins. Let me tell you, God is going to win, and we're going to win with him if you're his. Amen. Thank you. Praise God. And what's he doing now? So what's taking him so long? Well, God is living out before us 2 Peter 3:9. He's given it to us, but we tend to forget it. The Lord is not slow about his promise, any of them, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is gathering his people and preparing for the day. Don't lose sight of that. He is gathering his people and preparing for the day. He has a plan and he is working it, but his time is not our time. We want God to work in terms of hours and days, weeks, maybe minutes. But this is God's time frame. Centuries. Millennia. He works over long periods of time. And you would expect that from a being who is eternal. We have a hard time seeing that because we're not eternal. We don't have that perspective, and we want what we want. We want it now. But God is working in his terms, in his time. How long did he put up with the sins of the Canaanites? How long? How long was Israel in Egypt? They were, you know, and he said the sin of the Amorite isn't full yet. How long did he put up with those evil kings in Judah and Israel? Hundreds of years. And here's the question that puts it into perspective. How long has God been working his plan of redemption? Since before day one. It's his time. It's not our time. His time and not ours. We do have that in common with Habakkuk. It's all in God's timing. And we don't, you know, we don't really understand why God doesn't do something right now. Well, God's got a number of people that he's bringing in. The number isn't reached yet, right? He's still adding to his people. It's not his timing yet. He hasn't said enough. And big picture. Let's talk big picture. Or maybe medium picture. We've been griping an awful lot about what's been happening in the United States to the church in the West, and rightfully so. What's been happening shouldn't be happening. But let's take a look at what's happening to the church around the world. Is it all that bad? I don't think it is. I mean, the church in the West is weak. You know, vast numbers of the so-called church, maybe the former church, are capitulating to the culture on crucial issues like abortion, women in leadership, and homosexual rights. But you know, the gospel is still going out and transforming lives. And especially in places like Asia, Africa, South America. And let me tell you, in those places, the church is standing firm on the Word of God. And they're looking at us thinking like, what are you people doing? What is wrong with you? They're not giving in. For us, we get ourselves all worked to a tizzy and a lather, you know, because we're starting to feel a little bit of persecution here. We're starting to feel a little bit of the, you know, you're really not welcome to believe in Jesus in this culture. And we don't like it, and rightfully so. And we're complaining about it and griping about it. But you know what those other churches are saying around the world? They're saying, welcome to the club. Let's get some t-shirts made. It's been this way in Africa, Middle East, ever since, always. In Asia, they're being persecuted. It's not all about us. There's a bigger picture. God's doing bigger things in the world. God's word is not thwarted. Not in the least. God's plan hasn't hit the rocks. It's not shipwrecked. Look beyond our borders. God is working. And when the time is right, the perfect time, when the time is perfect, to quote Galatians, when the fullness of time has come, Jesus is coming back. And we'll be with him. And when he comes back, there'll be all the stuff leading up to it, but when he comes back, it's going to be fast and it's going to be furious. And it's going to be like this. Whoosh! And the nations aren't going to know what hit them. He's coming back. And if he told you what would happen between now and then, you wouldn't believe it. But by faith, hold on to what he has revealed. By faith, look at the bigger picture of what God's doing around the globe. Now, this will lead us into another question, and indeed Habakkuk has another question, and we'll get into that other question next week. But in the meantime, as God's people, remember these things this week. We need to care about his name, and we need to care about injustice in the world. We need to cry out to God about it, asking him to show us the bigger picture if we can't see it, and to remind us of those things that we already know. And we need to wait. We need to wait on his timing, enduring and persevering, and being the salt and the light as we go. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, so much for this time. We thank you for your word that reminds us, Lord, that you have and ever have had everything completely in control, that you have a plan for all of history, that you have a plan for humanity, and that plan includes Jesus Christ returning to set the injustices right. There will be a day of judgment, and that's a good thing, but there will also be an eternity of peace, joy, and love, and we will be with Jesus as his people forever. And Father, Lord, it doesn't get any better than that. Father, Lord, give us the strength to live in this world in the meantime. And Father, with the prophet, Lord, may we cry out to you when we can't take it anymore. And may you give us a bigger picture and give us the strength to wait on your time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.